Coming up, Joel Hunter, the evangelical megachurch pastor who's an advisor to President Obama.
I hope that along the way I can be of encouragement in the president's spiritual life.
And the 150th birthday of Sholem Aleichem, whose stories inspired Fiddler on the Roof.
If I were a rich man, yabba dibba 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 dum.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're yourretirementcompany.com. Also by the Henry Luce Foundation and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. Many religious activists are hopeful the new stimulus plan signed by President Obama this week will provide much-needed assistance to struggling low-income families. The package includes new money for food stamps, health care subsidies, and expanded services for the homeless. Meanwhile, in an unusual joint effort, liberal and conservative Christian leaders released bipartisan policy recommendations to address what they called a looming domestic poverty emergency.
Here you have the best ideas from both sides, and then transcending the two sides to say, how do we make progress, help families lift themselves out of poverty?
Human rights groups and religious freedom activists are criticizing the Pakistani government for permitting Islamic law, or Sharia, in one region of the country. The Swat Valley has been a violent area where government troops have been unable to defeat Taliban forces. In return for a ceasefire, the government agreed that a moderate form of Sharia would replace the current justice system. In Iran, the top leaders of the Baha'i faith are being put on trial for espionage and could face the death penalty. The seven are accused of spying for Israel. Human rights groups are demanding their release, calling this an egregious case of religious persecution. The Baha'i faith originated in the 19th century in what is now Iran. Baha'is have long faced repression there. Pope Benedict XVI apparently chastised Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi over her views on abortion. Pelosi is Catholic and pro-choice. After a private meeting with Pelosi at the Vatican this week, Benedict issued a statement saying all Catholics, especially lawmakers, should work to protect all human life. Meanwhile, there's been sharp criticism of the Pope for his appearance of insensitivity to Jews when he reinstated an excommunicated bishop who denies the Holocaust. We have perspective on all this from John Allen, longtime Vatican correspondent for National Catholic Reporter. He joins us from Denver. John, welcome. Let's start with the Pelosi visit. What struck you about that?
Well, Bob, I think it was a classic Vatican balancing act. On the one hand, by giving the meeting to Pelosi over some criticism from pro-life groups in the States who thought she had no business seeing the Pope, Benedict signaled a desire to keep lines of communication open with the new leadership in the States. On the other hand, by publicly rapping her on the knuckles, he also called pro-choice legislators in the States to task. So it was their attempt to cover all the bases. Whether it will leave anyone fully satisfied remains to be seen.
And then, John, there's been this strong, sharp criticism of the Vatican process, the bureaucracy, for permitting the Pope to say things recently that were offensive, perhaps unnecessarily so. What do you make of that? I've read words like chaos and incompetence and fatal flaw. What's going on?
Well, I think what we're seeing is the culmination of a series of events. I mean, it didn't just begin with this controversy having to do with the Holocaust-denying traditionalist bishop. I mean, we can roll the clock back 3 years ago when the Pope triggered a firestorm of protest in the Islamic world with a lecture he gave in Germany, to last year's controversy over a Good Friday prayer for the conversion of Jews. In recent days, there's been a controversy regarding a bishop who was appointed in Austria. It had to be withdrawn, and when it became clear he had fairly extremist views. Basically, I think what's happened is that there is a growing consensus in the Catholic world, left, right, and center, that the Vatican simply has to get its communications act together, because what is happening is that the Pope's message is not getting through because it is repeatedly being obscured by these unnecessary public relations meltdowns.
Mm-hmm. And what would that involve? I mean, the Pope knows the bureaucracy. He came out of it. What would it involve now?
Well, look, I mean, Benedict XVI is one of the great intellectuals ever to occupy the papacy. He's a brilliant theologian. He is not a public relations expert. There needs to be someone in his inner circle who can bring that kind of savvy.
And then there's the Pope's coming trip to the Holy Land. How does all this affect that?
Well, it recalibrates that trip significantly. It was supposed to be about advancing Catholic-Jewish relationships in addition to the Vatican's diplomatic relationship with Israel. I think now it becomes almost exclusively about damage control. I think the perception in the Vatican is that Benedict desperately needs this trip in order to send signals to the Jewish community that he remains committed to good working relationships.
Mm-hmm. John Allen of National Catholic Reporter, many thanks. As we reported earlier this month, President Obama has established an unprecedented new council of religious and secular leaders to advise him on faith-related social policy. One of the members of that council is Joel Hunter, an evangelical megachurch pastor in Florida. Hunter is becoming an increasingly influential leader for those he calls a new kind of conservative. Kim Lawton has the story.
It's Sunday morning and people are heading to church. One might expect them to be bringing along a Bible, maybe their tithes and offerings.
You got it?
Yeah.
But at Northland Church, just outside Orlando, they're also bringing obsolete computers and printers, old stereos, and other hard-to-recycle items. The evangelical megachurch has made a commitment to the environment, what members here call creation care. It's part of a wide-ranging social agenda championed by Northland senior pastor Joel Hunter. He says that agenda signals a maturing of the evangelical movement.
We like to call it growing up. I think especially in the political realm, we went through a phase more recently when we were known for what we were against rather than what we were for. We were pretty narrow in what we were paying attention to rather than very broad. Now, that wasn't true in Jesus' time, because Jesus was very broad in what he did.
Like most evangelicals, Hunter opposes abortion and gay marriage, but his agenda also includes the environment and issues of poverty, torture, peace, and interfaith dialogue. Hunter does describe himself as a pro-life registered Republican, yet his views captured the attention of President Barack Obama. Hunter was part of a group of religious leaders who prayed privately with Obama during the campaign, and he's now a member of Obama's Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships. Hunter believes evangelicals have a spiritual obligation to have a positive influence wherever God places them, even if that may be among Democrats.
I hope that along the way I can be of encouragement in the president's spiritual life, because that's what a pastor does. That's what we care about. But beyond that, I'm very excited about working with a very broad spectrum of people to see how our faith communities can really solve the problems or help solve the problems of this country.
I don't know where we would be without you.
Well, I don't know either. Let's never find out.
Okay.
Despite his national responsibilities, Hunter makes it clear that his base of operations is Northland. The non-denominational church was started by 11 people in 1972. Hunter, who was a United Methodist pastor, came here in 1985. Today, about 12,000 people attend the church every week. Northland calls itself a church distributed.
We emphasize what goes on outside the building rather than what goes on inside the building. And we want to equip people for living great lives where they are.
The internet helps with that distribution. Thousands of people around the world participate in the worship services through an innovative online webcast.
So when we built this building, we built it as a communications device. And the selling point to the congregation was, look, you're not building a building that can just seat 3,000 people at a time. We can seat 3 million people at a time if we have enough broadband and we have enough people who can gather around a computer screen.
And for those of you who are worshiping with us online,
let's hear from a couple of folks who worship with us online.
Somebody text in from the last service.
Some people watch individually, others gather in small groups in people's homes, fast food restaurants, even a prison. Northland knows of alternative worship sites as far away as Argentina, Egypt, and Ukraine.
And I want to tell my story.
As the church grew, so did Hunter's vision of having an impact on the wider culture. In July of 2006, he was chosen to be the new president of the Christian Coalition of America, the political advocacy group founded by Pat Robertson. But Hunter withdrew even before he took office, when it became clear that coalition members were uncomfortable with his broad issue agenda. Mark Pinsky is a veteran religion writer in Orlando who has covered Hunter for 14 years.
Even though he didn't take that job eventually, he was forced out, he really won because the issues on which he lost his job were the right issues as far as the coming evangelical movement is concerned.
In many ways, Hunter has become a national voice for evangelicals seeking a new style of leadership.
There's a whole new generation of young evangelicals that are coming up that really don't care about any of the labels. I mean, they could care less, Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, they don't care. What they care about is, can we change the world for the better?
But Hunter still gets pushback from evangelical traditionalists.
He believes in making coalitions on an issue-by-issue basis, and that puts them together sometimes with people who support abortion rights, for example. But there are people in the evangelical movement, both in his congregation and nationally, who won't do that, who won't sit down at the table with people that they don't agree with on other issues.
Hunter has also made some evangelicals uncomfortable by building coalitions with people from other faiths. He's part of a project to improve dialogue between Islam and the West, and he advocates building strong personal relationships with people from other religions.
The better relationship you build, the more free you are to share with people what you really believe. And then you let God take care of the rest. It's not my job to convert people. You know, only God can move in the spirit to change somebody's heart or to establish a relationship.
Hunter raised a lot of eyebrows when he tried to show interfaith respect at the 2008 Democratic National Convention. He was chosen to give the closing prayer after Obama's acceptance speech. When he got to the end, he stopped and gave the crowd some instructions.
On the count of three, I want all of you to end this prayer, your prayer, the way you usually end prayer.
To make somebody or to cow somebody into silence while you pray in Jesus' name, or to somehow make them seem like they're praying in Jesus' name, is really a sacrilege, because only Christians can pray in Jesus' name.
One, two, three. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go change the world for good.
He got some strong reactions afterward.
On the one side, I had a wonderful encouragement from, especially from non-Christians, you know, and from many Christians who understood what I was doing. I got raked over the coals with a lot of Christians because I didn't hijack the prayer and pray it only for Christians.
There are those who worry that Hunter's relationship with Obama and his position on the advisory council could hinder the pastor's ability to speak truth to power.
The president has made it very clear, and this is another thing I like about him, is he's not looking for yes people here. He's looking for people on this council that will have a prophetic voice. And all of us made the agreement that we would not be on the council unless we could be blunt honest.
Hunter acknowledges it can be a heady thing to be inside the Oval Office, and he knows power can be seductive. He tries to keep it in perspective.
The idea here that goes through my mind is that this is not the person I'm going to be answering to. That's a way higher thing. And on Judgment Day, when I stand before God, I'm going to have to answer to what I've said.
Hunter says his family and his church life keep him grounded. He says he doesn't seek the limelight. In fact, he really doesn't like it at all.
I have no desire for people really to know who I am. You wouldn't believe this, but I'm an introvert. You know, I could spend all day in a library
and just be perfectly content as long as my wife was one stack over.
No one is perfect, and he's not perfect. He's a man of some ambition. I think he will admit to that. But he lives his faith. He has a good family life, at least that which we can see. He doesn't live extravagantly. He's relatively modest in the way he lives his life. And with him, I really believe what you see is what you get.
I'm probably trusting God more than I ever have.
Oh, that's so great. That is so great.
For Hunter, it all comes down to a simple calculus.
I think what I do is not so different than anybody else. It may be in different circles, but I just live my life as best I can, and I just pray that I'll do God some good.
I'm Kim Lawton in Orlando.
In other news, Dubai provoked international outrage for barring an Israeli tennis star from competing in a major tournament there. Shahar Peer was denied a visa to enter the country because government officials said her presence could cause riots over Israel's recent actions in Gaza. Jewish groups were joined by major sports figures in protesting the decision and suggesting it would jeopardize Dubai's efforts to host future international events. On Thursday, a male Israeli player was granted a special permit to participate in the tournament. This week is the 150th anniversary of the birth of Sholem Aleichem, the writer best known for the stories that inspired the musical Fiddler on the Roof. Sholem Aleichem wrote in Yiddish, the everyday language of Eastern European Jews, and he wrote about everyday Jewish life in Tsarist Russia in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Betty Rollin has our report.
Fiddler on the Roof, which opened on Broadway in 1964 to rave reviews and continues to play all over the world, was based on Sholem Aleichem's stories about Tevye, the milkman. It was the first successful portrait of the miseries and joys of Eastern European Jewish life.
Without our traditions, our life would be a shameless.
We have Fiddler on the Roof in Hindi, and we have Fiddler on the Roof in Japanese. You know, so clearly the stories that Sholem Aleichem told, even translated, have this universal appeal. And I think a lot of it has to do with the way that his stories talk about the appeal of tradition and the struggle with maintaining tradition in a rapidly changing world.
Theodore Bickel, who has played Tevye more than 2,000 times, is now touring a one-man show called Sholem Aleichem, Laughter Through Tears.
Sholem Aleichem doesn't only appeal to Jews. I get non-Jewish audiences who find parallels in what he wrote and how he wrote. And I would ask them, what does this play mean to you? Pogroms, Jews, Russians, turn of the century, shtetls. What does it mean to you? And they said, tradition. We know what that is. We know what it is when children don't want to follow the tradition of their parents.
Sholem Aleichem not only wrote volumes of short stories, but novels, plays, and poetry, even an autobiography, all originally written in Yiddish, the everyday language of Eastern European Jews.
Sholem Aleichem is the quintessential folk writer. From him, you glean everything that there is, how people lived, what they ate, what they didn't have to eat, how they suffered, what their joys were.
Sholem Aleichem's characters survive through grit and through humor.
Rabbi, may I ask you a question?
Certainly, my son.
Is there a proper blessing for the Tsar?
A blessing for the Tsar? Of course. May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us.
His writing was full of Yiddish curses learned from his sharp-tongued stepmother. And even they were funny. The writer Belle Kaufman is his 97-year-old granddaughter.
One curse Sholem Aleichem made up was the indirect curse. May he lie down in the cemetery and have you for a neighbor. He wrote as if he was talking to you. His monologues, even in his novels, he's just chatting with you very informally, and he wrote about the human condition everywhere. And his humor was a sort of thumbing the nose at adversity, losing everything, but winning the argument.
The character Tevye even argues with God, who was a constant presence in his life.
Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what? What would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? If I were a rich man, yabba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dibba-dum.
Going back to Abraham, the Jews have a tradition of arguing with God.
If I were a wealthy man,
I would say that often asking the questions is an important part of coming to a greater faith. And Tevye ultimately maintains his faith. And that, I think, is Shalom Aleichem's optimism and his own traditional sensibility.
In his own life, Shalom Aleichem became a rich man by marrying a rich woman. But they lost their money in the Kiev stock market. He made use of his personal loss in his writing. One of his characters goes broke and is ever trying to recoup.
It was a difficult life for him. I just know from his stories, from Nachum Mendel, which makes that kind of loss funny. A great gift, making something funny out of a disaster.
That was his gift?
Yes.
And he was gifted as a grandfather. Bell Kaufman still treasures this letter he wrote to her in 1915, a year before he died.
Dear Belichka, I'm writing you this letter to ask you to hurry and grow up so you can learn to write, so you can write me letters. And in order to grow up, it's necessary to drink milk, eat soup and vegetables, and fewer candies. Regards to your dolls, you Papa Shalom Aleichem, who loves you very much. I did grow up. I did learn to write, not in time to write to him.
Shalom Aleichem spent his last years in New York. He never got rich again, but he did become famous and was much loved. Over 100,000 people showed up at his funeral, and a yearly memorial continues to this day.
He left a remarkable will. It's printed in the great ethical wills, in which he asked, on the anniversary of his death, to have family and friends come together and read his funny stories aloud.
Wherever I die, I should be laid to rest, not among the aristocrats, the elite, the rich, but rather among the plain people, the workers, the poor, so that their simple graves will adorn mine, just as the ordinary people have during my lifetime added honor and beauty to me, their folk writer.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Betty Rollin.
On our calendar for Western Christians, February 25th is Ash Wednesday, when many Christians receive an ash mark on their foreheads as a sign of penance and mortality. Ash Wednesday begins Lent, the 40 days of fasting and prayer before Easter. Eastern Orthodox Christians begin their Lenten season the following week on March 2nd, or Clean Monday. Finally, there's a new study out in Rome about how Catholic men and women differ in their sinning. It's a report by a 95-year-old priest of what people say in confessions. Among women, pride is the number one sin, followed by envy and anger. For men, what else? Lust leads the list, ahead of gluttony and sloth. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. There's much more on our website, including more of Betty Rollins' interview about Shalom Aleichem and Kim Lawton's interview with Joel Hunter and other members of the President's Faith Council. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, Fiddler on the Roof's Matchmaker, Matchmaker at the Providence Performing Arts Center in Rhode Island.
Slender and pale, bring me a ring, for I'm longing to be the envy of all I see. For Papa, make him a scholar. For Mama, make him rich as a king. For me, well, I wouldn't holler if he were as handsome as anything. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find, catch me a catch. Night after night in the dark, I'm alone, so find me